thin this morning, which is fine. Less people to complain about me leading our Bible study. So I'm going to go ahead and just start with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to come together and fellowship and study your word, for the opportunity for us to better understand it, to grasp a greater knowledge of its true meaning and the scripture that is laid out in front of us. May you open up our hearts and open up our minds, allow us to absorb the lesson that is laid out in front of us, and to share openly about our thoughts and prayers and ideas about what the scripture truly means. In your holy name, amen. So we're in Joshua, like we were last week, and really concentrating on kind of the back end of Joshua. And Joshua, I'm going to read from some select verses, but specifically Joshua 11, 14, 18, and then 21. And this is the part of Joshua. We've already had Jericho. We talked last week about, and I apologize about any pronunciations because it's not my strong suit when it comes to this section, area of the Bible. Or Ali, last week, Waleed, or Defeat and Lee, because they didn't follow God's ordinances and direction in how he was supposed to, how the Israelites were supposed to carry themselves, specifically when it came to, in this case, collecting golds and that pillage from those victories, and the consequences of not following directions from God. Being a guy, I love action flicks, right? I mean, most men enjoy a good action movie. And honestly, this area of the Bible is probably the greatest action segment book you could actually read. There's a lot of insane battles that are going on. There's a lot of insane fighting that's going on. And it's a very, to modern Westerners, right, specifically here in America, we don't know what this looks like, right? And Hunter said something last week where it seems like this part of the Bible is real hellfire and brimstone, and I don't think it is. You go elsewhere in the world, and I was blessed with the opportunity to travel when I was in the military, and then also just through my life, I've had the opportunity to travel. People struggle, and this is not political. This is me just stating, people forget how good we do have it here in the United States when it comes to accessibility to food, accessibility to heat, cooling in the summer, water, sewer, food, right? I mean, we as ranchers and farmers in this area have a better understanding of what it is truly like to have to make your own food and raise your own food. But I had the privilege of going to Chicago 2 weeks ago for work, and seeing a massive city and just seeing how, like, ants moving about an area, right? They're just milling about and take for granted really the infrastructure around them. And I thought about this because I sat in traffic for about 2 hours to go about 20 miles of just everything that was around us. And I'm not saying, oh, wag our finger at us here in America. I'm very proud about what we have here in America, right? Especially for somebody who had the opportunity to serve our country. That's not what I'm getting at, we have to think about things contextually, right? You go to the Middle East, even now, there's not a whole lot of stability. There are people there right now that are worried about being killed in conflict, whether they're safe in their own house, are they safe walking down the street to go to the market? And these are real things that occur in our world that we, as Americans specifically, but also Westerners in general, take for granted. And so when we're reading this part of the Bible, these type of conflicts were very normal. Being killed because you didn't follow the rules was normal. And actually, it was fairly normal in this country even less than 100 years ago. People were regularly executed for not following laws. I mean, horse wrangling here in the West was an immediately kill upon death thing. Stealing cattle, technically in the state of Colorado, can still be punished by death. So we very carefully need to, when we're reading the Bible, place ourselves as best we can in the people to where they're living, right? And so I don't think this portion of the Bible is very hellfire and brimstone. It's just the reality of the situation they were living in. to go and take back the promised land where all these people were living in it, they were going to have to fight for it. And they were going to have to fight people that had been established there for hundreds of years, who have built civilizations in these places. And they were very, in comparison to them, an upstart nomadic people, right? They didn't necessarily have the same infrastructures and all these things about themselves when they went about that. So when I read this, I have to think about that as well, because coming from somebody who served in the military and in the greatest fighting force in the entire world, I had the luxury of having the equipment, the bases, the infrastructure to support helping fight those types of missions, right? I don't see the Israelites necessarily having that worldly infrastructure the same way the other armies they're fighting, right? What's the one difference? They have God, right? Their trust and faith in God and doing what he is directing them to do. Because none of these things should be occurring if we look at this from a worldly standpoint, right? Like, this is the equivalency of like an army in Africa, let's pick whatever African country that's moderately built up, going up against well-established military forces anywhere else in the world, right? It shouldn't work. It shouldn't be possible. None of these things should be happening, right? If you just looked at it from a worldly standpoint, right? But the one catalyst that is significantly different is the fact that the Israelites are moving back and fulfilling a promise that God had laid out in front of them thousands of years before, when he made the pact with Abraham. And that's what we're going to be discussing here this morning when I read from the scripture. I just want to lay that foundation. And it's not that I think Hunter's incorrect in speaking to us. I think reading this type of violence, because it is violence, right? Like let's not beat around the bush, right? And I think this is where we struggle sometimes with Christians when we have to address these issues, when they're like, well, would your God allow cancer to happen? Like all these cheap, these are things you're going to get run into as young men when people challenge your faith, right? Why would little kids die if God was so graceful, right? And we have to be really honest with ourselves, because that's a hard question to answer. I don't necessarily have a clear-cut answer to that exact question, but what I know is if you read the Bible, it's not, as I say to my kids, all lollipops and candy canes, right? It's not this Disney movie where everyone's dancing around and singing, right? There's some pretty hard life things that are occurring in the Bible on a daily basis. And I think it sometimes when outsiders are looking in inside the church, maybe not so much our church, right? Because there isn't a whole lot of frills associated with the Church of Christ. I don't mean that in a bad way. I think that's what's special about it. But there's a lot of other churches if you see out there, right, that have praise bands and a lot of feel-good things and all that other stuff. And it's not bad. I don't necessarily intrinsically have a problem with it. That's not how I choose to worship. And I don't necessarily agree with necessarily. But a lot of people see those things and it waters down the core content of what's laid out in the Bible, which is our founding documents, right? So that's the importance of that, guys. And just kind of wanted to share that before I jump into Joshua chapter 11. Let's go through verse 1 through 23. Sorry, this is... Those days are happening, Carolyn. When Jabin, king of Hazor, heard that of this, he sent word to Jabob, king of Madon, and to King Zimron and Ashup, and to the northern kings who were in the mountains in the Abaron south of Kinnereth, and in the western foothills of Naberath Dorn on the west, and to the Canaanites in the east and the west, and the Ramarites, the Hittites, the Pezites, and the Jebusites, and in the hill country, and to the Hivites below Himron, in the region of Mizpan. They came out and with all their troops and large numbers of horses and chariots, a huge army, as numerous as the sand on the seashore. All these kings joined forces and made camp together on the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. So just a quick, just go back and look at that, guys. Like, we're talking about like eight, that's a real cursory counting, like, kings coming together to fight the Israelites, right? And amassing this massive army, and the analogy they utilize, like sand on the beach. That's how many troops are out there. So just kind of like, again, The Lord said to Joshua, "Do not be afraid of them, because by this time tomorrow I will hand all of them over to Israel slain. You are to hamstring their horses and burn their chariots." So Joshua and the whole army came against them suddenly the waters of Merom and attacked them. And the Lord gave them into the hand of Israel. They defeated them and pursued them all the way to the great Sidon, to the Mizrath Maim, and the valley of Mizpah on the east, until no survivors were left. Joshua did to them as the Lord directed. He hamstrung their horses and burned their chariots. Do you guys know what hamstringing a horse is? What happens when a horse breaks its leg? It's essentially lame, right? It's done, generally. So they're purposely going out there and cutting the hamstrings of horses. If you think about what a commodity a horse is, right? In that day and age and everything, you know, that's, in modern day, it would be essentially like blowing up a perfectly usable tank, right? Like it's a massive event. And the same thing with chariots, right? Like this, that was a game changer in that day and time. It'd be like blowing up jets that were perfectly good that you could use to fight your enemy, right? So it's a big deal. Like it may not seem like a big deal. What's a horse and a chariot? Big deal, right? But like that's massive when it comes to wartime technology at that time. At the same time, Joshua turned back and captured Hazor and put it to the kings to sword. Every one of them put to the sword. They totally destroyed them, not sparing anything that breathed, and burned up Hazor itself. Joshua took all of these royal cities and their kings and put them to sword. He totally destroyed them, as Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded. Yet Israel did not burn any of the cities built on their mounds, except Hazor, which Joshua burned. The Israelites carried them off for themselves all the plunder and livestock of those cities, but the people they put to sword until they were completely destroyed them, not sparing any one of them that breathed. As the Lord commanded the servant of Moses, so Moses commanded Joshua, and Joshua did it. He left nothing undone as the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took the entire land, the hill country, all of Neve, the region of Goshen, and the western foothills, the Rabbath, and the mountains of Israel with their foothills, from Mount Halak, which rises toward Seir, to Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon below Mount Hiram. He captured all their kings and struck them down, putting them to death. Joshua waged war against all of the kings for a long time, except for the Hivites living in Gibeon. Not one city made a treaty of peace, for the Israelites took them all in battle. For it was the Lord himself, pardon me, who hardened their hearts to wage war against Israel, so it was he might destroy them totally, exterminating them without mercy, as the Lord commanded Moses. At that time, Joshua went and destroyed the Amalekites and the hill country from Hebron to Debir and the hills of Israel. Joshua totally destroyed them and their towns. No Hittites were left in Israel's territory. Only Gazeth, Gath, and Adon did survive. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord directed Moses, and he gave it to the inheritance of Israel according to the tribal divisions. Then the land had rest for more. It's pretty gnarly as you read that, guys. Like, this is what I'm getting at, and I'm good right now. This isn't what we consider modern-day warfare, right? It's against the Geneva Convention. It's all that kind of stuff, you know? It's pretty intense, but it's how war was raged at that time. All these other societies would have done this to the Israelites if they had the opportunity. And so, does it come across to modern-day individuals as being a little violent and intense and a little quote-unquote overkill? Yes, it does. When you read that on the surface, it's like, holy moly, like they're burning down cities, they're killing everybody, they're plundering things, they're taking stuff, but this was, again, the direction of God. God instructed them to do that and to execute this as the way. And the other thing is, we have to be careful about applying our modern conceptual ideas of what war was supposed to be, because this was quote-unquote socially acceptable at the time. This is what they did. Like I said, all these kings would have done the exact same thing, and vice versa. killing a king was a massive deal back then, right? Because he was worth something. He was ransomable, right? He had lots of stuff. There was probably family that would have wanted him back. So there was a lot of loss associated with like the concept of killing somebody of that stature. But as Joshua was instructed, that was what was done. And that is the important part of this, right? Is just a couple chapters ago, as we were talking about, they weren't following the direction of God, and the consequences were extremely detrimental, right? It was losing a battle to a force that they shouldn't be losing it to. It wasn't like it was in Jericho, which, let's be honest, the Israelites probably had no business, quote-unquote, winning that battle, right, without God's divine intervention. The force that they went up afterwards, remember, they kind of mocked at. They didn't send all their troops to, right, because it's like, hey, we just beat Jericho. Like, this force over here is a joke. We should be able to just march on them with a small portion of our force and win easily. And God very quickly humbled them, because if he wasn't doing it by the direction of God and in hand with God, they weren't going to be successful. And that's a massive part of like what's going on from here on out. So we're going to jump to chapter 14, verses 6 through 15. Now the men of Judah approached Joshua at Gilgal, and Caleb, son of Jephthah the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know what the Lord said to Moses, the man of God, at Kishon Aroer about you and me. I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me to Kadesh Barnea to explore the land, and I brought back report according to my convictions, but my brothers who went up with me made the hearts of the people melt with fear. However, the following the Lord, my God, wholeheartedly. So on that day Moses swore to me, 'The land of which your feet have walked will be your inheritance, that your Lord children forever will become follow the Lord, Lord of my God wholeheartedly.' Now then, just as the Lord promised, he has kept me alive 45 years since then," so he means he's 85, "he said to this Moses, 'While Israel moves about the desert, so here I am today, 85 years old. I am still strong as the day Moses sent me out, and I'm still just as vigorous to go out into battle now as I was then. Now give me the hill country that the Lord promised me that day. You yourself heard then that the Anakites there and their cities were large and fortified, but the Lord helping me, I will drive them out just as he said.' Then Joshua blessed Caleb, the son of Jephthah, and then gave him Hebron and its inheritance. So Hebron has belonged to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzites, ever since, because he followed the Lord, the God, the Israelites, so heartily. Hebron used to be called Kiriath Abram, after Abram, the greatest man of Adonites. Then the land rested from war." So a little bit more of a backstory of this Hebron area, right? During this time, historically, this area was filled with quote-unquote giants. Now, I can't tell you what giants meant to the Israelites when they described this area, but I'm guessing very large men, and maybe even women. But they were very large of stature, very prominent in this area of being very strong and very powerful. And if you were to describe giants today, I was walking through the airport, and I'm assuming he played basketball, but it was a gentleman that probably was 7 feet tall, right? Like, just massive individual. To me, that's a giant, right? So imagine a whole population of peoples. Now, to them, was it the exact same thing we think as giants? I don't know, right? But they were bigger than everybody else around them. The other thing is, it says very clearly, is that their cities were heavily fortified. So a lot like Jericho. And Caleb's faith was very clear and concise. Moses had promised him, if you go out and scope this area out and spy on it like I asked you to, and come back and preach to me, this land will be of your people. Caleb, again, I emphasize this, was 85 years old when he was about to go out, and he said he was just as strong as he was at 40. Well, I'm 40 right now. Aaron is right around that age. I don't know if it means the same as it does to me and everything, but that's still saying a lot, right? Like, imagine being 85 years old and having the fertility and the power that you did at age 40 and going out there and being like, I'm going to go out and take on these heavily fortified cities and these quote unquote giants, and I'm going to defeat them because God said that's what's going to happen. And I have complete and understanding faith in that because God said that was going to happen. There's at no point is Caleb questioning this, right? This belief and understanding that God said it was going to happen and he was going to go out and make it happen. Again, and it doesn't say all of the Israelites went with him, right? It was Caleb and his family. I'm assuming his family was very large. Carolyn just shared to me that she had Christmas and had a decent grouping of her family and everything like that. But I'm assuming his family probably even made your family size seem small, right? and a lot like the Cundiff clan as well, right? And the speakers and so on and so on, right? So, but still, it wasn't like a 1,000, 2,000 man army, right? He probably went in there with a couple hundred men and were able to go out there and defeat this. But it was part and parcel because Caleb's undeniable faith in what he knew was going to happen. That regardless of the quote unquote stature and strength and the power of this force in Hebron, it was going to be defeated because he knew that God said it was going to happen. I guarantee you that not all of Caleb's family went unscathed, right? There's always going to be loss associated with this type of endeavor. But he knew the outcome was going to be for the prosperity of his family and the promised land that was promised to him by Moses and therefore God. So, again, walking hand in hand with the faith of God is going to result in what has been promised to him and his family. Let's jump to chapter 18, verses 8 through 10 real quick. As the men started on their way up to the map out the land, Joshua instructed them, "Go and make survey of the land and write down the description of it. Then return to me and I will cast lots for you here at Shalom in the presence of the Lord." So the men left and went out to the land. They wrote down the description on a scroll, town by town in seven parts, and returned to Joshua in the camp of Shalom. Joshua then cast out lots for them in Shalom in the presence of the Lord, and then he distributed the land to the Israelites according to the tribal divisions. This is just emphasizing the promise that was laid out to Abraham and to Moses that the Israelites were going to, this is the promised land. And again, Joshua isn't dictating who's going to get what land, right? And he even utilizing a game of chance to distribute the land to show that Joshua's not making this decision. I'm doing this in the presence of the Lord. The Lord is going to make the division where the speakers are going to live, where the tailors are going to live, you know what I mean? Where these different tribal groups are going to now occupy inside the promised lands. It's going to be done by the hand of God. It's not Joshua making these decisions. And that's what's really powerful about Joshua through this time. There's never a question in Joshua's actions of like, God told him to do it this way, and he, in my opinion, just reading this, like, does everything in his ability to convey to the Israelites that like he is not making these decisions. It's being a decision made by God, and that he's doing his best to remove himself from that process. And putting that faith within in God. And then let's jump real quick to chapter 21, verses 43 through 45. Again, 21, 43 through 45. Maybe I am incorrect about that because it doesn't. Am I reading that wrong? Maybe they meant 20 because it doesn't go that high. Yeah, I think it's probably going to be 20. It must have been a misprint in our books. So again, this is the Israelites finding the Benjamites. So let's go 20, 43 through 45. They surrounded the Benjamites, chased them out easily, overran them in the vicinity of Gibeon. 18,000 Benjamites fell, all of them violent fighters. As they turned and fled towards the desert, towards the rock of Rimmon, the Israelites cut down 5,000 men along the road, so they kept pressing after the Benjamites as far as Gibeon and struck down 2,000 more. And if you read one more down, on that day, 25,000 Benjamites, swordsmen fell, all vigilant fighters. I mean, these odds that they're fighting against are no joke. I mean, it's hard for me to even fathom 25,000 people in one central location. But imagine, and again, the Bible says very quickly they're valiant fighters, right? So these aren't farmers who are picking up arms. These aren't, you know, general citizens who aren't professional soldiers, right? That word to me, when you're shows a certain amount of like skill when it comes to soldiering, right? And so they're not just defeating peasants who have picked up pitchforks and implements of husbandry, right? It's proper fighters, right? Swordsmen. Because again, those are weapons that not just any lay person has laying around, right? This isn't a time of like a safe full of guns, right? You know what I mean? You go to my house, there's a certain amount of accoutrements in my gun safe that I have even as a civilian, right? But in that day and age, you didn't spend your money on those types of things because it wasn't needed because you were a farmer or a Smith or something like that, right? You didn't keep these types of things around because you didn't just hold on to those things, right? So the fact that they were called swordsmen specifically in the Bible and called fighters, right? You know, those that speaks to me. They're not just defeating anybody. They're defeating a proper standing army of 25,000 people and striking them down. And these people are turning and running. And that's another part, right? You know, to all this entire force to turn and run at the site at you know being attacked by the Israelites, right? And you know this professional fighting force to just give up in that manner, right? And so it again is just showing the power of God and how by following his direction and understanding and having that faith to do what is asked of you, even when maybe it doesn't seem like a quote-unquote good idea, right? Like there are times when I was in the military, I was instructed to do some things, and there were some questioning thoughts that seeped into my mind. It didn't have to do with anything this violent, but just taking care of the ship and doing some things that I didn't necessarily want to do, like get into a human waste tank and fix some things, right? And I probably thought better of that as an individual. And I'm sure Aaron, when he does some diesel mechanicking, there are times where you're like, is this really a good idea? Should I really be doing this? Or it'd be a whole lot easier if they just bought a new piece of equipment, right? There's a lot of these things because we question, we have this certain amount of self-preservation, especially in modern day society. But these are all examples that are laid out in Joshua, where it just talks about this on and on and on and on about through the proper faith and understanding and alignment with God, anything is possible. Okay, so now that I got the scripture kind of laid out and we're kind of not too far behind, let's kind of go into what our book is saying that they want us to make sure we grasp and understand. So one thing this part of Joshua, again, is all talking about continuing conquest, right? Continuing to fighting. But did you notice in both Joshua chapter 11 and in Joshua 14, after those verse readings, what the last line said? So let me just point you directly at it and everything. 23, Joshua 11:23. Did I turn my, oh, I turned my Bible too much. Sorry. So right at the end, let's go to chapter 11, and then at the very end of verse 23, then the land had rest from war. The same thing was said at the end of Joshua 14, verses 6 through 15. The land had rest from war. I find that interesting. Again, I'm not a theologist or claim to be or have any sort of massive, drastic understanding of what how like everything's laid out in the Bible. But I find it interesting that after each of these massive battles and conquests of people, it has very clearly says, after this was done, the land was rest of war. And to me, that shows a punctuation that this violence and this conquest is coming to an end, right? It's coming to a head, and there's going to be a transition for the Israelites as they claim the promised land, right? And this must be massive for them, because the era of Moses, they're wandering throughout the desert, you know, they're supposed to be coming into the promised land. They had now come into the promised land. And how many years between Caleb being going out and spying and then going and taking on Hebron? Do you remember those years? Yeah, another 45 years. So we have like Caleb, so quote unquote, just doing some elementary math here. They're in the desert for 40 years. Then 45 years later, after you've been tasked by Moses to go out. So this guy's entire life, Caleb's entire life, was either wandering in their desert or warring over the promised land. I get frustrated with my work week, right? Like 5 days, 40 hours a week. Like I'm pretty pooped at the end of it, right? Jessica can speak to it, but on a Friday afternoon, I'm usually a little over just a lot of stuff, right? And so these men and women, right, the Israelites have been going through this like for quote unquote 80 plus or minus a couple of years here, right? Of either uncertainty in the wandering in the desert, right, or actively battling and warring and fighting with people. We in modern society don't understand this type of like level of like uncertainty. You know, some of our elders who've passed on now and you know, they're old enough to remember World War II going into, you know, the conquest of the what happened in Korea and everything, are old enough to remember prolonged periods of time of uncertainty and everything. But a lot of that generation has passed, and we've had a certain amount of stability as a society in the United States since then. Significantly, if I have to say. So you have this population of the Israelites who have been warring and battling over the promised land for, I'm guessing here, right? But based on what I'm reading, for about 45 years. But at the end of these passages, very clearly they're saying the land has rest from war. So, I mean, I can only imagine what that feels like, right? Like, you've been fighting for your entire adult life, or at least 45 years, and regardless of whether you feel the same age at 85 as you did at 40, that's got to be a long time. And so, and then all of a sudden now, it's coming to an end. And that's got to be just an amazing fulfillment of the promise that was laid out by God of, we are finally here, we're going to be able to finally build in our own lands a life for the rest of our family to exist in. And I that just stood out to me, and I caught that really specifically of like, wow. It's interesting to talk about all this death and destruction and all this conquest and all these battles, and then at the very end, then the land had rest from war. So, sorry, that stood out to me. I thought that was important because everything that's written down in the Bible has purpose. So, inside all this discussion about absolutely following what God said, and the dividing of the inheritance, there's little speckles, right, of things not getting destroyed, right? In chapter 11, it talks about Joshua essentially wiping the entire land of the previous people. But there's other sections that talk about other people maybe not going to that full extent, right? It talks about, like, maybe they killed all the people, but they took some land, they left some structures up. This, in a literature fashion, would be like laying the foundation of things to come, right? And more importantly, all these people were pagans, right? They were not of God's people, right? And so by not wiping the land completely, they're sowing the seeds of, like, there may be some issues down the road. And we'll see that here in the next couple of chapters as the Israelites start making some decisions that we've seen when they were in the desert wandering and continuing to struggle with idols and different things like that. Again, going back on how they divided out the promised land, Joshua threw lots, but it said very clearly, in the presence of God. So it's showing a lack of favoritism, right? I mean, as an adult, I just go back and look at the applications I have. I have coworkers I enjoy working with because I either like them, or most of the time I like them because I know they work hard and they do what I ask them to do. And then I have some coworkers that maybe are not as good at doing those things. And whether I try to or not, I favor certain coworkers when I try to accomplish certain tasks, right? And I'm assuming Joshua had the same issues. There was probably certain people he was like, if I give this task over here to Caleb, I know he's going to get it done, right? But if I give it to Jason, he might mostly get it done, but it may not get it all done, right? So I think that's intrinsic in all of us. And we all have probably experiences we can relate back to that, right? We know certain things are going to get done by certain people the way we ask them and whatnot. And Josh wanted to remove any sort of sense of favoritism, right? Because I don't care what you do, right? Like, you have favoritism, right? Whether it comes to your coworkers, certain people, like friends, associates, family members. Like, there's certain things I know certain family members I have are rock solid for certain things and they're not so rock solid for some other things, right? So Joshua removed any possibility of any influence he had from dividing out the promised lands to the different tribes by casting lots. But he did that in the presence of God. So there could be no question of, like, he didn't roll the dice just specific, you know, just right, you know, and, like, there could be no question, at least in the eyes of God, right? Joshua removed any sort of influence he had on them by doing that in his presence. And then also, it's essentially utilizing a game of chance, which was, I find, pretty interesting that Joshua made that decision. It's like drawing straws, right? We always see that in movies or in certain scenes. There's one not necessarily good outcome, and we're trying to make sure we make it as fair as possible, but we, you know, we're going to draw straws on that. So that I find that very poignant that he went about that process, but it's also having enough self-reflection on Joshua that of the importance of doing something in that manner in dividing out the promised land. Because I guarantee you the promised land is not perfect all the way across, right? Because they all got sent out, had to talk about what was good about areas, what maybe wasn't good about areas. And just like we know around here, some pasture land is better for growing hay or grazing cows and some is not, right? And so, you know, there could be a lot of resentment maybe associated with how that division of land occurred. All right. So I talked a lot about the violence in Joshua that occurred right here that we talked about and kind of addressed that, but I also don't want to lose the importance of the fulfillment of the promise, right? And because ultimately that is a massive portion of this part of Joshua, right? Is the returning to the promised land, right? They left it hundreds of years ago to go to Egypt and live there during immense famine, which occurred back in Abraham's time frame, when the initial promise was laid out that Abraham's descendants were going to populate the promised land. You know, they spent a large portion of time in Egypt. They left Egypt, spent 40 plus, you know, about 40 some odd years in the desert wandering about before they were able to enter the promised land. And again, a serious amount of time recapturing the promised land. And so even though there's a lot of context and a lot of discussion here and a lot of like events that occur during that time, we can't lose the importance of this section of the Bible of the Israelites reclaiming the promised land and repopulating the land and fulfilling the promise that was made to Abraham and his descendants. So even though there's a lot of really great, well, I said great, but like really epic stories that occur in this part of Joshua from, you know, the beginning to the end, it's, again, if you, anybody ever wanted to make the most epic action movie or anything, or war movie, they honestly could just make Joshua into a movie because it's just absolutely epic, right, when it comes to that aspect. But we shouldn't lose in all of that contextual importance the importance of aligning themselves to God and fulfilling the promise of returning to the promised land. And I don't want in this discussion that I just had that to be lost, is these people, the violence has ended. Like I said, it talks about that numerous times after these battles, and they're actually able to go in and start their lives in a very permanent context in the promised land. And that's gonna lay the foundation here as we move forward later in the Bible and everything, and a lot more stories that arise. But it also is an interesting discussion. There's a saying that's out there, right? That hard times create hard men create soft times, and then soft times create soft men. So as you kind of like think about that, I think about that arc of existence, and you see it very, very repetitively, unfortunately, here in the Bible, right? We have these amazing men between Moses and Joshua and all these men that I consider hard men, right? They meet my definition, I don't know about your guys, and creating good times for the Israelites, right? But through those good times, people seem to forget about those hard times, and then problems are unfortunately going to persist. And it's important for us as Christians to remember those poignant times, to not forget about what has happened before us and laid the foundation as us for Christians, right? And that's the amazing part of the Bible, is it's all laid out here. As we, as Christians, you know, develop in the world that we live in, it's very easy for us to get caught up in the day-to-day existence that we're living in and forget everything that's written down in the Bible to remind us of all the trials and tribulations and the sacrifices that have been made by people before us. And we have a quick reference if we just delve back in and truly read the scripture that's laid out in front of us. All right, thank you guys. We're about done and everything, and I'll wrap this up with a quick prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this opportunity for me to sit down and talk about the scripture with the people in this church and have the opportunity to really delve into your word and dissect the scripture to get a better understanding for it. This opportunity for us to go ahead and fellowship and talk and discuss and truly get a better understanding for the scripture that you have laid out in front of us to ensure its availability to us and remind us of the core concepts of you fulfilling promises that you have made to us. And that as long as we align ourselves with you, Lord, our Father, and remind ourselves to stay in alignment with you, anything is possible. And that you keep your promises and fulfill the ultimate promise that was laid out in front of us through time and forever. Amen. All right.